We're continuing on with Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, and we're going to pick up in the middle of the discourse. John, we're going to be reading chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader and teacher of the law, comes to Jesus under the cloak of night. And to kind of summarize last week's text, after listening to a few cordial platitudes, you know, by Nicodemus about how Jesus must be from God because of the miracles that he did, Jesus just jumps right in there and says, "I assure you, unless you are born again, you can never see the kingdom of God." Just like that, out of the blue, Jesus hits this teacher with this extremely odd comment. Think about it. Put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes. How would you respond to that statement without looking really stupid? I mean, there was no chit-chat. There was no getting to know each other. And Jesus did not even question him as to why he came. He just cuts right into, you know, into the quick of things and just takes the spotlight of truth and just turns it and points it right at Nicodemus' heart and the problem that resides inside, which is Nicodemus' refusal to believe. Quite understandably, Nicodemus was bewildered, okay, by what Jesus said. And so he asked, okay, how is that even possible for a man to be born again? And I'm sure he was thinking at the same time, what in the world does this have to do with the kingdom of God? And then Jesus explained to him that being born again was a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. As such, there's no words in the realm of human experience to explain how it happens. It is just an undeniable spiritual reality for those who have experienced it. A true miracle of creation, of new birth. Obviously not catching on to the whole idea that this must be a work of the Spirit, Nicodemus was still confused, and once again he says, "What do you mean?" And this brings us current to this text we just read. And then if you look, Jesus seems like he's starting to get a little irritated with this guy and impatient. Notice that he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" The reason I say he was getting a little impatient is Jesus uses the definite article, "the." He did not say, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand?" So either Nicodemus was the top big head honcho teacher in all of Israel, which we have no historical documentation to, you know, make us believe that is the case, or Jesus was being extremely sarcastic and trying to make a point. You are supposed to be responsible for the spiritual health and welfare of the nation of Israel. You who think you are so big and important, yet you cannot even begin to understand the things I say. And even when I tell you that you can't understand it because it's from heaven, you're still like, what do you mean? I mean, you're not even smart enough to just close your mouth and listen to me. And then Jesus turns the heat up on this kind of unsuspecting fellow. And in verse 11, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Truly, truly, Jesus is saying, "Amen, amen." In other words, what I am saying is trustworthy and firm. It's what it literally means, firm, firm. In other words, you can depend on what I am saying. Then he says, "We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen." Well, who is the "we" that Jesus is referring to? Do you remember in chapter 1, we talked about the testimony that was given by multiple witnesses that Jesus is the Christ who came from God? And according to the law, testimony supported by two or more witnesses was considered to be incontestable? Well, there had been the witness of the Father who spoke when Jesus was baptized. The witness of the Spirit who descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And the witness of John the Baptist. All three declaring that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Jesus lumps himself in with those other witnesses and gives his own testimony about what he has seen and what he knows. Jesus makes the point that unlike Nicodemus, who only thinks he is the teacher, Jesus is the teacher. And he has the authority of one who has seen and experienced the unseen, and whose authority is backed up by some very powerful witnesses. Then in verse 12 through 13, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So just in case Nicodemus is still confused, Jesus makes it clear in no uncertain terms that he has not only been in heaven, he came from heaven. Wow. That would have been a huge wow. Without any qualification, Jesus just states that he came from heaven. Do you understand what this means? Again, this takes us back to chapter 1 and that introduction where we saw all the themes clearly laid out. In John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but his only Son, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart, and he has told us about him. If no man has seen God, then Jesus must be more than a man, God Almighty. Then Jesus gives us its kind of like proverbial exclamation mark by calling himself the Son of Man. Anyone familiar with the Torah, even a little child, okay, would have known that Jesus was making a blatant statement about being the Messiah. This idea of God's Son is scattered throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. But even more precisely, Nicodemus, okay, would have instantly thought of the prophecy in Daniel 7, in verses 13 through 14, where Daniel spoke of one called the Son of Man, who was in the presence of God and was given an everlasting kingdom that would never pass away. Let's read Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Let's go back to verse 11. Jesus kind of like moves in for the kill. And he tells Nicodemus, look, you are the one who chooses not to believe the testimony of this great cloud of witnesses. I, the Son of Man, the one that was prophesied about in Daniel, and you refuse to believe. It's important to note that in the Greek, that word you is not singular. It's actually plural. In other words, Jesus is saying, you, all of you so-called religious leaders of the people, you master teachers, who Nicodemus is kind of represents for us, all of you refuse to accept the truth. It's not that you can't believe. You won't believe. It's an active choice. In fact, in the phrase, you do not accept, Jesus uses the present active tense. In other words, he says, even now, as I am speaking to you, you are choosing not to believe. Which explains why Nicodemus could not see and will never see the kingdom of God. Then in John 3, verses 14 through 15, Jesus then kind of changes the subject and says, as Moses has lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. This statement, totally rich, deep in meaning, connected to the Old Testament, just like the statement, Son of Man, it just drives everybody back to the Old Testament. But again, it seems like Jesus is just throwing things up out of the blue, like it doesn't even connect to what he's been saying. But we're going to see that it's absolutely tied in and fits perfectly. See, Jesus knows that Nicodemus is not going to understand the things of God. So once again, he gives him a second chance, or another chance, and tries to communicate on a level that this great learned teacher would naturally understand. So Jesus takes him back to Numbers 21, and a story from the Israelites' wilderness journey, a story which Nicodemus, you know, would have been telling all his disciples and even his own children, this amazing story of their wandering through the desert. And we pick up in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, that was really hard to read. It was like serpent, serpent, serpent. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the story, okay? Because what's important here was the imagery that Jesus was trying to pull out. And he was taking from these and pulling it into modern reality so that Nicodemus could absolutely tie the two stories or tie this story together with what Jesus had been teaching him. First of all, the Israelites, okay, they continue to prove that no matter what God does, it does not seem to be enough. Think about it. We always find a reason to complain, to want more, and to demand that God deals with us differently than the way he is choosing to deal with us. We want him to do what we want when we want it. And like the Israelites, all of mankind is trapped in this kind of sin of rebellion where we refuse to let God be God and we demand that he yield to our wisdom and our own authority. Now the serpent in the story, it's a picture of Satan. Okay? The one whose bite brings death. The devil who brought death into the world by convincing man to take that step of sin. And since that time, we have all been condemned. And we stand kind of like bound in the condemnation of sin, subject to eternal damnation. And it's no joke. The bite of the serpent leads to death. It's a real problem. And then we had the staff or the pole that Moses was to lift up in the wilderness. Well, this pole was a symbol of something that had not even been invented yet and won't be invented for another 2,500 years or so. And that is the cross. And then on the cross, we've got a serpent that's made of bronze. Interesting. Bronze, biblically, is a symbol of judgment. And since the serpent is affixed to the top of the pole, it's a picture of God's ultimate judgment on sin, on death, and upon Satan that brought death to mankind. And finally, all those who looked at the pole when it was lifted up were healed, and they lived. And those who did not look at the pole died in their sin. In the same manner, Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus, "Whoever believes in me will have eternal life." All they will have to do is to look to the work that I'm going to do on the cross, and I will be their source of salvation, and they will receive eternal life. Using this analogy, Jesus is claiming some amazing things. First of all, he is saying that he is more powerful than the iron grip of the Romans. The priest's largest concern at that time was the Roman occupation that dominated every aspect of their culture. They wanted nothing more than to have the freedom again to rule in their land. And here Jesus is saying, look, when that gets lifted up, I will prove to you that I am bigger than Caesar. I'm more powerful than the empire. In fact, I'm bigger than all political rule and authority. In fact, I'm even going to make a mockery of their symbol of domination and their symbol of total subjugation. I will take the cross, this implement of torture, and I will turn it into an implement of life. And you know what? This cross that people feared and that everybody, you know, ran from will now be a symbol for thousands of years of resurrection. Thousands of years, it will now be a symbol that people will carry around gladly, proclaiming that life is in Jesus Christ. And he will also use that cross to defeat not just earthly powers, but all the powers in the heavenlies. He will crush Satan and his demons, and he will prove that he is more powerful than the devil. He is more powerful than all the minions that followed Satan into sin. He's more powerful than death, and he's more powerful than the sin that has condemned you to die. All of it will be judged on the cross. Think about it. Again, putting yourself in Nicodemus' shoes. What was happening in his head at this moment? He must have been furious, going crazy, thinking, no, it can't be. He just must have had so many things going through. I mean, Jesus not only predicts the manner of his death, he says that his own death will bring life to everybody. And all they will have to do is look to him. You know what this is again now for the third time? An unabashed claim to deity. Only God can bring eternal life. Only God can deal with sin. And although Nicodemus probably didn't understand most of what Jesus was talking about in terms of really, really, you know, it sinking in his head, he would have clearly started thinking of all the scriptures that say that the Lord will redeem his people from death and will grant them eternal life. Hosea 13:14, Psalm 49:15, Job 33:23-28, Psalm 86:13, and Isaiah 25:8. Don't miss the point. This whole conversation has been culminating to this statement that Jesus is making now over and over and over. The witnesses declare that I am God. I take the title, the Son of Man, the one who is presented before God. I came from heaven. I am the one who will be lifted up. And I will be your source of eternal life, the Son of Man, the only source of salvation. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Out of his unbelievable love for man, God decided to become the very solution so that you and I might have the opportunity to live. But note, God didn't just wave a magic wand and say, okay, mankind, you're saved. No. Man had to die. Someone had to face the full punishment for the wrath of God for the sin that just has ravaged humanity from the very beginning. And you see, in addition to God being a God of love, he is a just God. It's part of his nature. So justice still cried out. Someone had to die. And it was not enough for an animal to die. And surely it wouldn't have been fair for an angel or some other being to die. No, man, who is responsible for sin, must be the one to die. And that is why the Son had to leave his place in heaven and come to earth as a man. He had to live guiltless and free from the sin that corrupts so that he could be offered up as a sacrifice. And then once he was offered up, he had to become the very problem. He had to become sin itself. Jesus on the cross absorbs the sin of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived or will ever live. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God's justice prevails as the Son of Man gets judged in our stead. That's the reason he came to earth, so that he could remove forever and for all time the sin that separates God from man. So the good news, sin is no longer an issue between God and man. The downside of it all is that now a person is judged depending on what they do with God's Son. That is it. A person is now judged by whether or not he believes in the work of the Son and whether or not they look to the cross for salvation. That is it. The difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation is the cross. It's now the only standard of measurement. And the scary part of the story is that everyone who does not believe, God tells us, is already judged. In other words, they're living in a state of ongoing condemnation because the light, God's creation power, was just unleashed his creation power, and the light came into the world, which is Jesus. And it says they saw him, but they refused to believe. They rejected the light. It's not that they couldn't. It's that they refused to believe. John 3, 18 through 19 says, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. It is from this statement that I believe Paul scripted that just powerful proclamation in Romans 8:1. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine what freedom there really is for us who believe? We can live every day knowing that Jesus was judged on our behalf and we stand innocent. Everybody, focus on that statement. Jesus was judged. You get to stand innocent. Focus on that reality. Focus on what it cost him and what it cost the Father. Try to imagine the pain that the Father felt when he had to judge his own son. They always had perfect fellowship, and they shared a oneness that was just shattered and torn apart when Jesus, who had never known sin, became sin on our behalf. Yeah, the Father had to separate himself from his only beloved son, reject him and judge him. He had to watch his son be beaten, torn to shreds by whips and glass and metal, watch him spit on, mocked, humiliated, nailed to a cross by the very people that he loved. Think of how excruciating the pain was that Jesus endured. And I'm not just talking about the physical pain. Think about it. We're told that when he was in the garden, okay, we said that his spirit just suffered. And he was like in torture. Mark 14, 33 says that Jesus was filled with horror and distress. Just the thought of becoming sin, the very thing that is like polar opposite of him. The thought of being separated from his Father. I mean, he probably couldn't even conceive of it. But we're told that his spirit was in horror and distress. He was a perfect man, had never known sin. He witnessed it and had been dealing with it and the consequences of it in people's life, and it made him sick. And now he had agony in his own spirit as he anticipated this separation from his Father. And it was so intense that Luke 22, 44 tells us that a sweat fell to the ground like big drops of blood. Sometimes we whitewash this so easy, and we don't understand the intensity of that moment. None of us have ever experienced anything like that. The worst of the worst that any of us here could, you know, stories we could tell, and some of you have got bad ones. It's nothing. Nothing compared to this. And then the thought of what he actually, you know, experienced over those next 12 hours, it's horrifying. I mean, I want you to think about this. Too often we relish, you know, living in our forgiveness. And despite all that he did, we go on just stubbornly doing what we want, when we want it, how we want it. We reject the full extent of God's love for us. And we decide that, I'm sorry, God, we like our sin. We like our rebellion. We like doing it our way. We decide we don't want God to really bother us. His will, well, one day. It doesn't matter the price he paid. It doesn't matter the love he poured out on us. It doesn't matter that he chose us to be his, and so many other people in the world didn't get that privilege. There's still this piece of us that for some weird, nonsensical, and twisted reason loves darkness and embraces it. We run to it and almost even wrap ourselves in it as if it's some warm, cozy blanket that has been so kind and wonderful to us. I mean, the thought of that in light of what Jesus did is horrible. That is not to be our life. And honestly, I am not one for guilt trips, but wow, we need to look at the cross. We need to consider what he has done for us, and we need to run to the light, run to his life, run to all that he said he's going to be for you. See, God wants us to really believe. Not just kind of believe. He wants us to be really willing to believe such that we will reject the evil that resides within our soul and have nothing to do with it. Yeah, we have to live in this world, this dark world, this fallen world that has rejected the Son. But you know what? We don't have to live like those who are already judged. That is not us. If you have been born again, you have the light of God, Jesus himself living in you. It's time to look at the cross, cling to him, and abandon all else. Look at John 3:20 through 21. This is the final sentences in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. He says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that the deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Please do not be fooled by thinking that these verses only apply to those who are lost. They don't. They apply to us who have been born again, and that's where I want to keep our focus. Your old man, okay, not only does evil, he is evil, and he hates the light. We've talked about that. Your old man even tries to separate you from those that God has brought into your life to help you live in the light. Your old man gets angry at everyone and everything that is not of the light and looks for those others who are going to walk the path that you walk so that you have some camaraderie, some sense of comfort in darkness. But understand this truth. Your old man, your old nature, your flesh, your heart, whatever you want to call it, does not make you do anything that you have not already freely yielded yourself to. The grip and control that he used to have on your life to force you to listen to his voice, to force you to follow his ways, all of that was ripped apart when you believed. That was the victory on the cross. And that's why our struggle is no longer against behavior and sinful things. Rather, our struggle is against our unwillingness to continue to believe. Look at verse 21, the second half of this. "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This is a scripture that the English translation is a bit kludgy. So I'm going to help you out here. The verb translated practices is in the present tense. It's basically the present tense of the verb to do. Okay? And the word comes, in other words, comes to God, is also in the present tense. So the way we are to read this is this. The one who continually abides in truth is, by definition, the person who presently comes to the light. Do not miss that point. First, there must be a continual fellowship with God, presently coming to the light. It's an ongoing present activity. Then, the natural result of being in that state of fellowship with God will be that you practice the truth. It will be a fruit of your sustained fellowship with God. It doesn't come before. That's the improper reading of this verse. You would not say, "I got to go practice the truth, and that's how I come to God." No, if you're coming to God, you will practice the truth. That's the proper interpretation on the verb tenses used in the Greek. And here's the neat thing. It will be apparent to everyone that the deeds that flow from your life come or originate from God. And here's the thing. If you are presently coming to God, you know what? You will be living from your new creation. And God himself will do those deeds through your life. What a contrast between our abiding in evil and our abiding in truth. Make no mistake, the only way to practice the truth is to continually come to God and present yourself to him. That's it. Then you will practice the truth. It will not be something that you have to go out and try to do. It won't be a heavy and difficult thing to do. God will be doing it through you. That's why his load is light and easy. He does the work if you're willing to continually present yourself to him. I guarantee you, though, if you don't keep presenting yourself to the light, the load is not light and it is not easy. When you present yourself to the evil within your soul, darkness just starts to fall on you, and it is very heavy. And you know what? When you live that way, your life becomes very unstable. And here's another thing. You may not realize it, but everybody else knows it. They see your life. They see the darkness creep in. And it's apparent to all by your attitudes, the things you do, the things you say, that you've yielded control back to your old man. It seems that everyone, it seems that no one is fooled except for yourself. Somehow you think that you're balancing the two. You're balancing what you want to do and what God wants you to do. Don't be fooled. If you're living there, stop. You don't have to stay in darkness at all. Look to the cross and begin to run to the light. And it's really as simple as that. You have to decide to let Jesus be your priority and the authority of your life. And I know I have said that over and over and over again, and many of you are probably very annoyed and bored by it. But you know what? I don't want you to ever leave here with an excuse. I want you to fully know that there is only one way to practice the truth, and that is continual fellowship with God. To make him your priority means that you will seek first the kingdom of God, that you will ask him what his will is for your life, and then you will listen for him to tell you. It means that you will set aside your demands, what you want to do, how you want to do it. It's something that the Israelites in the wilderness were never really able to do. They never actually learned that lesson. Second, you have to choose to present yourself to God and all that comes from him. You have to believe that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the evil world. We find that in 1 John 2:16. And you have to believe that your old man is evil through and through, for your heart is desperately sick, and beyond measure it deceives. Jeremiah 17:9. Finally, you just have to let him be the authority. You have to say yes, your will and not mine. That's it. Yield, follow his ways. It's as simple as choosing to believe the truth. Now, as far as Nicodemus, this is where the conversation ended. And based on how things were going and how Jesus was just rapid firing at this guy, I'm sure he just walked away, still insisting that, okay, that was an experience, still convincing himself, but I'm okay. I am the teacher of Israel. I am the ruler of the people. Or applying it as a personal metaphor, I am still the ruler of my own life. It's sad. He came in darkness and he left in darkness, unable to see. Why? Because he chose and continually chose not to believe. If you are currently struggling in the same way, choosing not to believe, and if you're having a hard time letting God be your priority and the authority of your life, do what Jesus told Nicodemus to do. Look at the cross. Remember what he's done for you. Focus on the sacrifice. Focus on the love that Jesus demonstrated when he gave up his life and took the punishment you deserved. Focus on the fact that the Father loves you so much that he chose his only son to be the man who would be condemned so that you do get to stand perfect and holy and clean in his presence. Focus on the fact that the Spirit loves you so much that he made his home in you and you are now the temple of God. And if God loves you this much, how is it even possible that his path is not the best path for our lives? He chose you to be a special people, part of this holy nation, this royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession, so you may proclaim his excellencies and experience all of him. This provides actually a pretty good segue to last week's teaching, and I want to connect the dots between the two. We studied about the darkness in our soul and how the Bible clearly says that everything within us is evil and an enemy of God. Many of us still do not believe that. We still believe that somehow we're okay. We've got it covered. And we're not willing yet to yield. But it's irrational. Nothing in our life has ever proved that point. It's always proved God to be true. And because of this darkness, we found that Jesus, you know, in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2, said that he was unwilling to entrust himself to those people who followed him, even those who believed. He said, I know what's in man. I am not going to trust myself to these people. I want you guys to take note of that. First of all, Jesus said, I mean, he invested in them. He taught them. He worked around the crowd. There was a relationship there, but he did not personally invest himself and make himself vulnerable to them. He couldn't. He knew what looked in their souls. And so what did he do? He drew appropriate boundaries. And he did this so that those who live in darkness, or those who were living out of, you know, in our vocab of New Testament would be the old man, were not able to have any control or influence over his emotions or his thoughts. So he kept those relationships at the proper distance. Now, this is something I've had to learn through very hard knocks. For the most part, I've always been extremely trusting of others, especially of believers. And I've never really believed in the extent of the depravity of the old man. So this was a truth that was hard for me to accept. But you know what? We must accept it. We must believe the truth and structure our lives accordingly. One should never trust a man or a woman, but only trust in the light, the Jesus who lives in that man or that woman. Accordingly, we can and should make ourselves vulnerable to those who walk in the Spirit of God, who walk out of their new creation. And we should find our fellowship, our deep, intimate friendship, and our love in those relationships. But for those who tend to still yield to the voice of the old man and are not choosing to believe and are not presently and continually coming to Jesus, be careful. Be careful. Remember the boundaries that Jesus set were wisdom from God himself. It would be smart to follow his lead. Also, going back to our charts from last week, I've talked with many of you who've been battling with stuff like doubt in the Word of God, doubt that God is who he says he is, doubt that he's going to talk to you. Still others have had a bout with, you know, other things in the flesh, insecurity, fear, selfishness, and pride, and so on. Let me assure you, the enemy wants you to focus on these things as if they are the problem itself. But you know what? They're not the problem. These are fruits of the flesh. They are an output that everybody else has to deal with when they're around you, when you choose to give yourself to your old man. And that list can go on and on and on and on and on. And what happens is the enemy comes up and says, oh, let's pick one of them. You doubt the word. Or you're addicted to pornography. Or you're, you know, insecurity will always be there. Look at how everybody's treating you. See, it's true. It's true. Look, everything, it's true. He's going to keep getting you to focus on that. Why? Because he wants you to battle that. He wants you to come with the religious notions of saying, oh, well, I can't doubt God. I'm struggling, you know, and then you get in this guilt complex of doubting God or guilt over, you know, some other area of the flesh that's coming out. But you know what? All he's trying to do is get you to what? Focus on the flesh. Focus on the fruit. That's the wrong battle. You battle that, you're going to always be battling, because as soon as you crush one, another one pops out. You crush another, three more pop out, and you will continue with that over and over and over. And if he succeeds in getting you to believe that lie that you have a problem doubting the Word of God, then you know what? He's going to succeed in keeping you busy on his battlefield, and you will be fighting the wrong battle, a battle you cannot win. And for those of you who have had serious struggles, my guess is that if we were to sit down and analyze your week, I bet that we would find that you have not been continually presenting yourself to God. Therefore, you're not practicing the truth. And would find that you have opened up your mind and your emotions and your desires and your wants and connected them to the values and things of this world. You have simply not prioritized God. Therefore, he's not able to have his rightful place of authority in your life. We find that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So what is the solution? It's clearly not to battle the flesh. The solution is to make sure that, you know, you are washing yourself in the Word of God, letting God become this priority and letting Him start to have a place that He deserves. Practically speaking, what does this look like? We all get extremely dirty by walking in the world. We go to work, we go to school. I mean, think about it. How many hours you spend at work? Or how many hours you spend at school just getting bludgeoned with messages and things and activities and people and stuff that is just not of God. By the time you're done, you're slimed. And you're absolutely sometimes even just saturated with the dirt. Well, it's crucial that then you make the decision to wash yourself, so to speak. Cleanse your feet. In other words, stop. After work, after school, spend some time with the Lord. Go into His Word. Start fellowshipping with Him. And let that be your priority before you do anything else, even hanging out with your buds, even your Christian buds. Go, get cleansed. So that way when you do hang out with somebody, it's able to be on the basis of God and fellowship with God and not you, not your needs, not your flesh and all those things that have been stirred up because you've presented yourself to the world. Now, some of our presentation of the world, we can't help. We live in this world, work, school. But many of us are volunteeringly to give ourselves to things of, that God has said is not to be of ours. Well, for that, you're just going to have to make the choice to stop. You're just going to have to make the choice to stop and let God again have His place in your life. And don't forget, it's also the best way to prepare for the day. Get up in the morning, spend some time with the Lord. And that way, you're cloaked with His armor. And so that way, your faith, your shield of faith is large enough that the enemy's lies will have a hard time getting to you. I'm going to encourage you to write down these two scriptures. And this week, spend significant amount of time meditating on them. Colossians chapter 3. And Philippians verses 4 through 8. Again, practical, very practical. Continually presenting yourself to God. Here's another thing. I want you to realize something. The weakness, okay, and the sicknesses that are the fruits of your old man. Look at that list. See if you can identify anything of your major struggles. I want you to understand something. It never goes away. Remember, God is not fixing your old man. Your old man is corrupt through and through. That is why He had to create everything new. Everything. That is why He birthed new life into you. Because the old man is not fixable. It has been so corrupted. So don't be surprised where you feel you're going on with God, things are good, and you've got a hold of, say, that major sin that you've been struggling with. And all of a sudden it pops up again. You're like, whoa, I thought I overcome that. And then you start getting depressed and down on yourself. And then soon you're just sucked back into the cycle. Uh-uh. Just stop. Remember, it will always be there if you feed it. It's only an issue of where you're presenting yourself. If you're presenting yourself to God, you know what? It will be silent. It will be out there trying to find room, but it has no place to grab. But if you decide to present yourself to the world, especially if you choose, like Nicodemus, to not believe because you don't want to. These things will come back alive and start taking territory again in your life. And they will be strong and they're going to fight for that place that they used to have and that authority they used to have because they do not want to be quenched again by the Spirit of God. So don't be surprised. These will always be with your old man. That is why we must continually choose to present ourselves to God so our old man cannot live. As we close, I want to encourage you. Don't be like Nicodemus. Don't walk out of here insisting that your darkness is indeed the light and it's okay because it's not too dark. I encourage you to repent. If any of you have not been born again, now's the time. Come and see me and we'll talk. But if you have been born again, stop living in the darkness. Come back to the light. Start practicing the truth by continually coming into the presence of God. That's it. It's simple. God's work is light and it's easy. He'll do the rest. I want you guys to remember to stare at the cross. Let that be a constant reminder. After he did so much, why would I insist on doing it my own way? Makes no sense. Let him live through you so that his glory can shine through his temple and everybody can see it. I think of just how when they came out of Egypt and they set up the tabernacle and they made this cool ark thing. You've all seen it, you know. It's like the angels, whoo. And they put it in the temple and all of a sudden this fire comes down from the sky. Boom! Fills the temple. It is so powerful that even Moses couldn't be in there. They had to all flee. And it was God's, what they call the Shekinah glory of God. It is this presence, his light, the beauty. It was probably exactly what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus went, and that light came from him. Well, you know what? That exact same glory is living in you, in your new creation. Let it shine. Continually present yourself to God, and you will find the freedom that he has promised. You will find, and you will experience him in an amazing way. Let's pray. Jesus, I know that it's just crazy. Your conversations that you have with people are just so intense, and they just go from here to here to here, and there's just so much in it. And sometimes I know as I'm teaching it, there's just so much there, and I don't want anybody to miss it. And I know you didn't want anybody to miss it. That's why you included it all there. Nothing was a mistake. It was all just powerful and connected. And it took a man like Nicodemus and just took everything that he knew and put it in his face and said, now, believe, believe. And God, I know you're doing that to us. You want us to believe. As Christians, you want us to believe in you all the way and be willing to continually present ourselves to you so you can live through us. And I pray, Jesus, that your glory would shine through lives here in just an amazing way, powerful way, that people would just be, wow, that is like too cool. And I just ask, God, that you would just continue to put your cross in front of every one of us so that we can just look to it. I know we love our darkness and we love our old man and we love to not trust you, it seems like. But I pray, God, that you just help us see that amazing cross, know what you've done, and yield ourselves to you. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.